Okay, on page 51 in the notebook, you will notice the topic is blessed or blessed purity, Matthew 5:8. This is the sixth of the eight Beatitudes. We're slowly making our way here. And of course, once we get this foundation laid, we will begin to look at a little bit larger chunks of the Sermon on the Mount. But we have to take these Beatitudes one at a time and deal with them because they are so incredibly important. So the introduction here to the sixth Beatitude, above everything else, okay, and this is something you really need to understand about Christianity. Above everything else, Christianity deals with the heart of man. This is its essential ingredient and what makes it different than all other religious systems. Notice what I said there. I didn't say some other religious systems, many other, most other. I said all. There is no other religious system in the history of the world that is on the same plane as Christianity. Christianity deals with the heart. Other religions deal primarily with proper outward conduct and external behavior. Even Christian cults, so-called, do the same thing. They deal with external conduct, your behavior, your works. Christianity is a matter of the heart. Other religions are primarily concerned about observing rituals, customs, and ceremonies. Other philosophies deal primarily with ideologies, systems of thinking, and worldviews. Even Pharisaic Judaism, and that would be the high part of Judaism, even Pharisaic Judaism was primarily concerned with an external code of ethics. Not because that is what God revealed or what God intended, that is how they interpreted it, and that is how they began to function. It was according to external righteousness. All right, so that's just the way it is. There's the contrast between Christianity, all other religions, Christianity being a religion of grace, all other religions being religions of works. So obviously, if they're rooted in works, what is primarily emphasized is external behavior. But here's the point. Jesus removes every other emphasis in this beatitude, and he cuts right to the true issue when he addresses the condition of man's heart in relation to God. And here's the beatitude, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Okay, he's going inward. He's going to the depths of our being. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here's why. For they, and they alone shall see God. Now, in order to understand the Lord's message, we have to make sure we understand two things here. First of all, the idea of heart, according to Scripture, and then the idea of purity, according to Scripture. If we don't understand those concepts, we can't possibly understand the Beatitude. And so I'm going to take a moment here to address what the Bible says about the heart of man. The Bible has much to say about the heart of man. In fact, if you read the Bible, I don't think there's any book of the Bible that doesn't get into issues of the heart. A brief examination of concordance, for example, will reveal that the word heart is used frequently in the Old Testament and, of course, again in the New Testament. Now, I've chosen just a few selected texts here to kind of give you a picture of what the Scriptures mean when they use the word heart. Okay, we don't want to misunderstand this. And so let me walk you through these texts here, and then I'll draw some conclusions. The first one I want you to think about is 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. He's talking here about Saul. You know, Saul was a good-looking guy, a head taller than every other guy in Israel. people looked at him and saw the outside, and they said, wow, this is the kind of guy we would like to have as king. Okay, if anybody has a, you know, presidential persona, it's King Saul. And so we've got to have this man as king. And he's telling Samuel here, I don't want you to look at what the natural eye sees here, because that's not the point. In fact, I've rejected the man. And the reason I've rejected him is because the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay, now he's making a contrast here, saying human beings generally look on the surface. They look on the what they can observe naturally. And then they draw certain conclusions about that. God says, I look through the man, beyond the outside. I look on the inside. In fact, I look all the way into the very core of his being. And so the text indicates that God does not look at man merely externally, but rather he looks at man internally, revealing his attitude regarding the importance of the heart. So external is one thing, internal is what really matters. I can look at you and you know, say, you know, make comments about what I see physically. But God knows what you are in the depth of your being. He sees that clearly. He sees that better than you see it about yourself. He sees it with absolute perfect clarity. He sees it according to perfect knowledge. He sees it accurately. Where you and I don't even know our own hearts that well, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so we don't know ourselves like we think we know ourselves, and we certainly don't know other people as much as we might think we do, because we can't really see the inside. We can see something of the inside by what comes out of the life, but I can't see what's really going on in the heart, in the depths of another human being. And God says that's where the issues of life really are. And God says that's what I am looking at, know all about, and am truly concerned about. And here's another one. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, so that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, is how the New King James puts that text. But again, this is when he's, it's in Deuteronomy, when they're ready to go into the land, and Israel is saying that they, you know, looking back, when they said that we will keep all of the Lord's commandments, no problem. And God is saying, oh yeah, I wish that they really had that kind of mind. I wish that they really had that kind of heart. They're saying that they will do that because they don't know their own hearts. I wish that they had that kind of heart, but I know better. And so again, this text reveals God's desire that man keep his heart in proper adjustment or proper alignment towards God in order that he might experience God's blessing. And in Jeremiah 17:9, this is the text I mentioned a moment ago. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's a pretty astounding statement. It didn't just say the heart is deceitful. He qualifies it so that you will have no doubt about it and you will understand the extent of it. The heart, the human heart in its fallen state, is deceitful above everything else you can imagine. There's nothing as deceitful as the fallen human heart, and it is desperately, immutably sick. Literally means wicked. So your heart is deceptive. It deceives you. And although you think you're pretty good, God says, and you might even perform good actions as a moral human being. But God says, I know the condition of your heart. your heart is desperately wicked, so much so that who can understand it? You can't understand your own heart. You do not know, no matter what God has shown you, you still do not know the depth of your depravity. You have to take God's word for it, and then God, in the course of time, will demonstrate that to you in various ways, and you will come to experience the truth of what He says here. But even when you experience some of the truth of what He says here, you still have to take His word for it that you are, it's more deceitful and more desperately wicked than you've ever experienced it to be. That's what God declares to be true. That's what God knows. And we have to accept it. So I say here, the text expresses God's indictment against the human heart. What a strange thing when God says the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and yet people on planet Earth, generally speaking, really think they're pretty decent folks. And I'm not saying they're not in a human kind of sense, that they can do good things. I'm not denying that. But we tend to think we're pretty good. We are pretty righteous. We are moral. We are upright. We are, I'm okay. You're kind of okay. But we're all pretty much okay. You know, there's some exceptions to that. And you want to, you know, develop a high self-image so you can really be convinced that you are okay. Because we don't want to think about ourselves in any other kind of way. And so we tend to blame evil actions on other things. If I do disappoint myself and I do something that I believe is, you know, inconsistent with what I truly am, and I've blown it, I tend to blame circumstances, or I tend to blame, well, you know, was somebody, you know, made me do it, and you know, that kind of thing. Where God would say, no, you did it because of what you are in the depth of your being. Circumstances were the thing that surfaced it and manifested it and brought it to light. But you didn't act inconsistent with what you are. You acted thoroughly consistent with what you truly are. As I've said many times, those kinds of events and what they reveal are not aberrations. They are revelations. Do we think it's an aberration? That's not really me. No, that's really you, and you're far worse than that. I know that's not, you know, good news to natural man, but you can't get away from what God says. That has to be the starting point in our thinking. We have to go and accept the divine verdict about ourselves. And so Jesus said, in light of all of this, in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So that's what I say. It's a revelation of what's in the heart. This defiles a person. See, the disciples were concerned about, or the Pharisees concerned about, the disciples didn't wash their hands, and they would eat, and they would get defiled. And Jesus is kind of like, you got to be kidding, you know, picking up a piece of, you know, grabbing a hamburger and eating it without washing your hands. That's not what defiles you, man. What is already inside of you and what comes out in your daily activity, that's the thing that is defiling. Not what you put in the mouth, what comes out because of what's already in your heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You could go on with a list that is, you know, never ends, with every conceivable, you know, sinful kind of mental activity, emotional activity, and imagination, desires, and then actual activity and behavior. He just has a handful of them here, but he's saying all of that is because of what you are in the depth of your being because we are fallen. The flesh is at enmity with God. The flesh is unchangeably wicked, which is why it cannot be reconciled to God. And these are the kinds of things that come up out of the fallen human heart. And so Jesus here is confirming the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the heart is wicked. Jesus says that's why you see this kind of activity in the life of human beings, because it proceeds out of the life, finding its origin or the source of it in this depraved heart that Jeremiah reveals. So the heart is the source of evil. The words and actions of a person demonstrate what their heart is really like. That's why David prayed this, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart. And notice his appeal. Who is it to? It's to God. Because he can't do it. Only God can do it. So he says, God, this prayer is addressed to God. God, I'm looking to you to do something in me that I cannot possibly do. I need a clean heart because mine is so defiled. It's so impure. It's so wicked. I need you to clean it. I can't get into it. I can see what's there. I can admit what is there. I can lament what is there. I can confess what is there. But Lord, only you can create a clean heart. So he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and revive a right spirit within me. He's asking God to do this work in the depth of his being. So David certainly recognized that his heart was depraved. So he's not just asking here, Lord, forgive my transgression. Forgive my sin. Take away my guilt. Yes, he's done that in the psalm. But he knows that, you know what, Lord? That would be all well and good, and that would give me a right standing with you, and I would be forgiven, and I wouldn't have that sense of guilt, but I would go away the same guy I was. And that's no good. And so he's saying, what I need you to do is not only forgive me and take away my sense of guilt, I need you to go in and clean me in the innermost recesses of my very humanity. And I need you to renew a right spirit within me. I'm twisted. I'm not what I ought to be. There's something really wrong with me in the depth of me. Lord, I'm asking you to go there and to do the kind of work that is necessary that would bring about a cleansing in my soul. And so David certainly recognized that his heart was depraved, especially when he saw the fruit of it. So he might not think this about himself until, you know, God brings about providential circumstances and David fails. And David does things that maybe David thought, I wouldn't do that. You ever look at others and the sins they get into? And I wouldn't do that. You're perfectly capable of doing that. David had several wives at this point. He should have been a happy camper. He should have been content. But he looks on another woman and ends up wanting her, calling for her, having his way with her, even though she's married. And then, of course, he lies about it. He conspires, and eventually he has the husband put to death. And so David knows. And see, that's what he's praying now. He really sees, you know, I'm the man. I'm really not the kind of man I want to be. I'm not the kind of man I thought I was. I'm far worse than that. And so, Lord, I need you to do a great work in the depth of my soul. Now, again, we're talking here about passages that give us a glimpse of how the Bible uses the word heart. The point of these passages is that God is more concerned with our heart than any other issue. You know, we're more concerned about our bank account. We're more concerned about our physical bodies. We're more concerned about wellness and health and wholeness and these kinds of things. God is concerned about the heart of a person, the depths of a person in their soul. It is your heart that God is after. And for a Christian, not merely your efforts for Him or your many sacrifices for Him, it's the heart within the person that God looks upon. For it is out of man's heart that springs forth the issues of life. In addition, God desires that we give Him our heart. And by that, He also means our whole heart. For anything less than that will not suffice for a holy and sovereign God. My point there is that we try to appease God. We being people in general, but even Christians can do this. We try to appease God with certain, you know, offerings to Him, certain things that we do that we think, well, this will make Him happy, or even worse, this will get Him off my back. Well, this will alleviate the guilt that I feel, or on a positive side, this will impress Him. This will get His attention. This will win me some brownie points. This will incline Him to be favorable towards me. But see, we're counting upon our efforts, and we're asking God basically to look at our efforts. Look at what I'm doing, Lord. My point is that God isn't looking upon that. He's looking upon the heart. The heart is the great concern to God. You can even do right things, but you do them for the wrong reasons, and those right things are not right before God. See, God wants the heart, and not just part of it. You know, we kind of, you know, give Him a, you know, a little token. God wants the heart, He wants the whole heart, and He wants nothing but the heart. That's why David said, you know, Lord, I've come to see here that in light of my horrible sin, I could offer hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices, and that would be meaningless before You. That's not what You're concerned about. Others would say, well, man, that would be a great thing. Go for it, man. David says, no, I've come to see this, that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. See, He's after the heart. That's the greatest offering that you can give to God. The greatest sacrifice that you can give to God is your own heart. To give Him your entire being, to give Him your life. Not to give Him something else instead of that, assuming that that will suffice. That will not suffice for a holy God. Now, there's another point that we must consider. And this is rather obvious at this point, but let's make sure we clear all the clutter away. And that is exactly what is meant by the term heart. In other words, what comes to your mind when you come across that term in Scripture? Let me state the most common view. Some people think that it is a reference to the physical organ within the body. Now, that's, of course, absurd, but let's make sure we get that off the table. Others think that it refers to the more sentimental characteristics within man. So such people who look at man as being intellect and emotional, and there's kind of those two never get together. You know, I mean, you know, don't you have a heart? Or, you know, look at this with your heart, not just with your mind. That's a sentimental approach. The heart does not refer to mere sentimental characteristics within man. Still, others think that it primarily refers to the emotions or the emotional side of man. That is probably the way most people think of the term heart. It's the seat of feelings, they would think. It's the emotional side in contrast to the intellectual side. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word heart. none of these views are accurate according to Scripture. Right? You've got to realize that, or you're going to miss, every time you come to that word, you'll misinterpret the meaning of the word, which means you will necessarily misinterpret the text in which you find it. You'll make it referring to something other than what God is referring to. This is what the Bible teaches. The heart refers to the very core of man's being. Okay? That the deepest identity, that is the heart. The heart refers to the very center of human personality. The heart refers to the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will, not just the emotions. The heart is the center and fountainhead of our human being. Out of the heart comes everything. The heart is what drives you in your humanity. Okay? It's not just your emotional side. It includes that. But if you limit it to that, you're missing the biblical picture. An illustration from a natural source might prove helpful. For example, a peanut has a hard outer shell that is intended to protect it. But the actual peanut itself is on the inside of the shell. It is the peanut on the inside that God is concerned with and that which He looks upon. Although it is not visible to the human eye, the Lord can see the peanut as if there were no shell surrounding it. Even so, God sees to the very core of every human being, or to the very innermost recesses of every human heart. That's why there's no escaping God. He knows everything that can be known about each one of us. In fact, He's known it from all eternity. He's intimately acquainted with you in the depths of your being. He knows who you are. He knows what you do. He knows why you do it. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart before you even are aware of them. This is the God with whom we have to do. And you can try to run away from that, and it will prove to be futile, because He will find you in the end, and you will have to give an account to Him. Now, that's kind of a biblical picture about the heart. Is there any question I can answer related to that would help you better understand it, or connect it to other things? Doris?
I just have a quick comment, if that's okay. A missionary came to our church one time, and I forgot now where they were from, Papua New Guinea or Africa, but they were translating the Bible into the tribe's language, and that tribe, they didn't associate the inner person with the heart. When they talked about what a person really was, it came from the throat, and they had to translate everything that was heart in the Bible to throat. I thought that was really interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't even have a word for heart. I mean, they didn't have that concept. So they had to, get the point across. Same idea, but had a different thing, out of the throat comes. Did you have something, Marilyn? Or?
No, it just brought up an expression to get to the heart of the matter.
Mm-hmm. Get to the core, get to the where you can't go any deeper than that, right? Yeah, exactly, exact point. Well, let's go on then to the pure in heart. We know something of what the Bible means by the word heart. Well, what is, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, how do we reconcile that with what Jeremiah has said? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And Jesus says, well, I'm telling you this, the only people that are blessed are those who are pure in heart. So what does He mean by this? Jesus not only addresses the reality of the human heart, Okay, he starts right where we have been discussing, but he also addresses a specific condition regarding the human heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, says the Lord. Are you among the pure in heart? You have to think about that. How do you make an object pure? To make an object pure, you must remove all the foreign substance from it. Right? You have a substance and it's not pure because it's contaminated. It has things there that ought not to be there. And so it's polluted, it's defiled, it has foreign matter in it. If you're going to make it pure, you have to remove all of that in some fashion. So to make an object pure, you must remove all the foreign substance from it. For example, when the refiner seeks to purify a precious metal, he purges it from all the impure substance and then discards that which was foreign. So you extract it somehow. You develop a method to extract the impurities out and you cast them away. You probably go through another process and go even deeper, extracting out more of the impurities. You cast them away and you're making this substance, whatever it is, more pure and more pure and more pure each time you do that. When Jesus refers to the pure in heart, he means the same thing. It is the heart that has been refined by the master refiner. It is a heart that has been purified from all its impurity. It is a heart where the foreign substance, that is the dross, has been removed. Now, what is it that contaminates the human heart? It's sin. And so if God is going to purify the human heart that is wicked, desperately wicked, he's going to have to get into that heart and he's going to have to take it through a process by which the impurities are brought to the surface or taken out of it, and then they're cast away. You put it through the process again, and you keep doing that until you end up with what the master is after, a refined heart, a purified heart. The foreign substance is removed. Therefore, we understand that the Lord Jesus is talking about the innermost part of the human being made pure from the foreign and impure substance of sin. See, God did not create human beings in a sinful state. God did not create human beings with an impure heart. There was no contamination. There was no foreign substance in that heart. It was pure. But when he sinned, something came into his heart that had not been there before. And the heart is now defiled. Now that defiled heart is going to start acting according to its nature and become increasingly defiled. And it can't do anything else. It can't purify itself. And so if it's going to be made pure, God has to come to the rescue and do a work that will take out that foreign substance. Now, what does this mean in a practical sense for the Christian? Remember, these Beatitudes are for, it presupposes a new birth. These are the attitudes that are necessary for kingdom living. So we're talking here about Christians. What does it mean in a practical sense for the Christian? It simply means this. It is having a heart that is transparent, so that others may see what is on the inside. That is something of what a pure heart means. It's a transparent heart. See, we cover a heart. There's a veneer over the heart. And we hide things in our heart. And we close the door. We slam it shut. We don't want to know what's there. And we don't want anybody else to know that it's there. Well, God is going to open the door and going to expose what is there so that it can be dealt with. And so the heart is becoming more and more transparent. That is, what only God could see before is now outwardly visible to others. It is also having a heart that is completely sincere. There is no more hypocrisy or facade. That is, there is no more game playing and pretending before others. See, that goes back to the deception. We are masters at game playing, putting on the mask, projecting something out of our life that is not really the truth about ourselves, but that's how I want you to know me. That's how I want you to think about me. And people live their life in that way. And they live in a sense of fear of being caught and being found out. But see, this is a heart that is sincere. That double-mindedness is gone. The hypocrisy is gone. There's no more facade. It's just all there, exposed, and it can be seen. It is also having a heart that is single and no longer divided or going in two different directions. A heart that is fixed wholeheartedly upon Jesus Christ. In my judgment, this is one of the major problems in modern Christendom because of the influence of the world upon us and upon the church. Christian hearts are divided. Would you not agree? They're torn in two different directions. We know what we ought to be before God, and perhaps we really want to be that, but we don't want to have to pay a price to be that. And so we are soft on ourselves, we pamper ourselves, we don't discipline ourselves, and because of that, I am influenced by the world. And so my heart is divided. I want to have enough of Jesus where I can have a sense of assurance that I'll be in heaven one day, but I also want to have enough of the world because I really like it. And it really brings some pleasure and satisfaction to me. And I'm kind of playing both ends against the middle, as it were. I'm not radical enough in my commitment to Jesus. I'm not following the pattern set in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm too infected by worldliness. I'm too infected by my own passions and desires. I haven't learned to mortify them. I justify them. And I Christianize them. And I say, well, I mean, it's not really that bad. It's not a big deal. It's not a sin. You know, and all of this kind of thing. And we're very complacent. We are very comfortable. We are not bearing our cross and paying a price. Bonhoeffer has a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the whole book is about the price a Christian must pay. In fact, he says this in that book. Jesus bids his people to come and die and follow him. You have to die to follow him. In other words, you can't have your life and have his life as well. You can't have your desires and fulfill the Lord's desires at the same time. It's an either or. But see, we do our best to make it a both and. And we're convinced that we can do it. And the problem is we see everybody else doing it. And they seem to be pretty successful at it. And if anybody is doing anything that is more radical, we quickly label them, well, they're fanatics. Or the term we like to use nowadays is, well, they're legalists. Why? Just because they're dedicated to Christ. They're devoted to him. They want to do his will. They want to live for him exclusively. But that's too radical for me. And I don't want to have that kind of model around me. And so, you know, we have to cast aspersions against it in some way so that we can move away from it. It's having a heart that is single, not a heart that is divided. Single-minded, total devotion, absolute dedication to Jesus Christ. Basically for this reason, because you really believe in the depth of your being that Jesus is worth it. You really believe he's worth it. If you don't really believe that, then you will have a divided heart. I don't know how else to put it. Therefore, we see that the Lord Jesus is talking about a heart that has been supernaturally renewed. In other words, in the new birth, He gives you a new heart, and therefore enabled to function as God originally intended. If you're a Christian, in one sense, you have a pure heart. Your heart has been purified by faith. The problem is, it's been purified, but it also needs to be purified and will one day be thoroughly purified. All of those things are true. For a Christian to say, I don't have a pure heart, that would be a true statement in one sense, but it would not be the total truth about you. And if you said, I have a pure heart and nothing else, well, the first part of the statement would be true, but then the second part, you have to bring that in as well. See, that's the tough part of being a true Christian. It's always all of those things. It's both of those things. And again, because of our tendency to lapse into an either or, we end up falling into one side of the truth to the neglect of the other, and in either direction.
You must just answer my question, because I was just thinking that through. You know, it's in other words, if our hearts were absolutely pure, we would never sin.
Right.
You know, and that's impossible. So it's the ongoing purification that will someday be pure. And could that be what Jesus was alluding to in the Beatitude? Would be blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But speaking of the finished work.
Let's stop right there until we finish. We'll come back to that, okay? Because that's where we're going to go. The process of becoming pure in heart. Because that's really, you know, gets to the heart of what we're talking about here. It's not just the end, though, but it does.
Okay.
I thought you might find it interesting. Since I work at a jewelry store, we buy a lot of gold. And we buy everything. We have, you know, 8 carat, 9 carat, 10 carat, 12 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat. 22 carat, of course, 24 carat. And
a lot of carats.
Yeah. Of course, the 8 carat has the least amount of gold in it. Gold filled has hardly any gold in it. And it's virtually, you can throw that away because it's not valuable at all. But we have to separate all of these pieces into their categories, whether it's 10 carat or 14 or 22 or whatever. And, of course, the higher the gold is, the more gold there is, and the more people get compensated for it, get money or reward for the more gold they have in their pieces. And when my boss takes the gold to the smelter, what he does, he puts it into a smelter's pot, and with intense heat, of course, he melts it down, and whatever is not gold, it'll rise to the top, and they skim it off, and only the pure gold remains, whether it's, you know, any carat worth. And, of course, she gets compensated for the more, all the pure gold, and makes a little bit of money on that. But it's interesting to see the analogy of the spiritual lesson in that you know, the gold is like the purity of heart in us, and that we get compensated for one of these days for having that pure gold in us. And I think we should strive to have as much of that gold in our hearts now as possible, and do away with the lesser things that are in there.
The more pure it is, the more precious, the more valuable, the more glorious. Absolutely. I mean, it's a wonderful analogy. Well, let's go on, because that's getting into the process here of becoming pure in heart. Although Christians have recognized throughout the centuries the need to become pure in heart, they have also disagreed as to the process by which this work is accomplished. Now, Jesus says, naturally, you have a desperately wicked heart, but you're blessed if you have a pure heart. So somehow we've got to go from desperately wicked heart to pure heart. And Christians would all agree, yes, we have to become pure in heart, but how do we go about doing that? That's where they would all agree on the principle, but they would disagree on the process or the method. But somehow that impurity, as Doris was describing, there has to get out of the precious metal, or in this case, that impurity has to be removed from the heart. Let me mention some of the more significant errors in this matter, okay, over the centuries. There's a few that stand out. Gnosticism, going way back to the early church. This was the basic denial that evil is even a problem. Or in their dualism, they felt that the physical is eternally evil anyway, and the spiritual is benign with respect to sin. You see, their idea was the two just don't mix. And so there's, if whatever is spiritual is inherently good, whatever is not spiritual is inherently bad, and just they're separate, they never come together. And so they even got into the idea that as a Christian, as long as if you had a new heart, you could still sin with your body, and it wouldn't make any difference because that was the physical, and the physical doesn't touch the spiritual. And so evil just was not a problem. The heart didn't have to be cleansed and in any ongoing process. Okay, so Gnosticism, I mean, 1 John addresses Gnosticism. It was a major problem in the first two centuries of the church. It has never died, and it's still actually a problem today in some ways, but it's not a biblical method of dealing with sin in the heart. Another erroneous method, monasticism. This was the believer's sincere attempt to be holy by physically fleeing from the wicked environment of the world, which he perceived to be his essential problem. Now see, he's under the idea that the evil is out there. I'm okay, the evil is out there. That evil out there, it, you know, pulls me and entices me and, you know, could, if I yield it, it could influence me and impact me. And so the best way to deal with this is just to remove myself from it. And this is actually the beginning of monasteries. It was a long process to get there, but, separating yourself from the world, thinking that that would solve your problem without realizing that your problem was you. You can separate yourself from the world and go live in a cave and never see another person and never be influenced by anything in the world. And you've taken the worst enemy in the world with you. And that's your own heart that is desperately wicked. It doesn't need the world to be wicked. It is wicked in itself. And so that didn't solve the problem and never will. Entire sanctification is another one. This was the idea of the second blessing that was obtained by the so-called baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if you got this blessing, what a wonderful thing this would be if it were true. That blessing would eradicate the carnal mind and the sinful nature from the life of the believer. Okay, you want to be made holy all in one quick swoop? Well, get this blessing and boom, you're zapped, you got it. The carnal nature is removed, the sinful nature is gone. You are now pure. And they called it, you're entirely sanctified. You know, we talk about sanctification as a process. Well, for them it was a process until you had this experience. Now the process is over. You're entirely sanctified. For we will believe that doesn't happen till you step into glory. Another one that is more recent is the deeper life. This was considered to be the result of a life that was entirely consecrated to the Lord. Subsequently, by full cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the heart was made pure and the life was sanctified. So here, by faith, you keep yielding yourself to the Spirit. You consecrate yourself entirely. You give everything that you are to the Lord, and when you've done that, the heart is made pure. And the problem is, who has ever done that? You do that as far as you understand it, and with respect to the light that you have, and then you realize you have to do that very same thing again. And your original one has to be repented of, in a sense, because it was not complete as you thought it was at the time. And you realize, yeah, that's a good thing. I have to do that, but I have to go on doing it. And you'll probably do it again on your deathbed. When you enter into the glory, you won't have to do it anymore. But till you get there, you have to go on doing it. So see, these are not the process that we find in Scripture, or the process or the method that God has ordained that we should engage ourselves in order to acquire pure hearts. You see, many sincere Christians have seen the need for heart purity all through the centuries. But what I'm saying here is they've resorted to human means in order to accomplish it. Things that sounded good, things that appeared to be successful at times. You know, if somebody went to an altar and got sanctified, so-called, and maybe they met God in a way that they had never met Him before in their life. See, I'm not denying that kind of reality of personal experience. You know what we try to do? Once that happens to somebody, we think, there's the key, there's the formula, and now we try to market it and give it to everybody else. No, they had a unique experience with God, and it was a blessing to their soul. You might go to that same altar 1,000 times and never have that experience. You know, see, that the experience isn't the way, or the altar isn't the place. Just because somebody else, God met them in that way, doesn't mean that that is the biblical norm. We try to make too many things, whether it's the book of Acts, or it's things in church history, or things in the modern church, we try to make them the norm. And this is the pattern, this is the way, you know, fit yourself into this mold and you'll get it. And that's not biblical, that's not the way God does it. Now, the question must be answered. Still, we haven't answered it. We've tried to clear some of the false ideas out of the way. How does one become pure in heart? Well, the following points reveal something of the process, which God employs as He accomplishes this work in the life of the believer. It's something He accomplishes, but He uses means. And it usually is not something instantaneous, it's a process. The first thing, okay, here's the process. The first thing God does is a heart transplant. In other words, He takes out the heart, the Bible would call it the heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That doesn't mean flesh, you know, body or physical. It means something soft and pliable compared to rigid, hard stone. Okay, God takes that stony heart out, casts it away, and puts a new heart in its place. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. That's why the prophets in the New talk about the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the new covenant, was always in relation to a new heart. That's the starting point. Now, we must understand, this is critical, that God never cleans up or polishes up the old heart, for it is incapable of being renewed. Brethren, what that is called is religion. What that is people trying to improve upon the old heart of stone. Make it better. Make it look better. Make it appear better. You know, polish it up. Make it act more righteously. All this kind of stuff. You see, that heart of stone will never be anything other than a heart of stone. It cannot be something else. You can polish it. You can make it look real nice. You can make it perform according to some kind of cultural standard. And it is still what you had in the beginning. It's still a heart of stone. It can't be anything else. It must be taken out. And you can't do that. It's impossible for you to do. See, Christianity isn't some change yourself, improve yourself, get religion, try harder. That's not Christian. That's the religions of the world. Christianity is a supernatural work of God where He takes out the heart, crucifies what you were naturally, gives you a new heart, raises you from the dead spiritually, unites you to His Son. See, that is all supernatural work that only God can do. However, this work may be likened to placing a brand new peanut into an old and unrefined shell that actually hides the beauty of what is now inside. You get my point here? God is putting a new heart in your unredeemed humanity, right? And so you go to somebody and say, God saved me. God gave me a new heart. And you have a testimony. I'm no longer what I once was. And they're looking at you. And what do they see? They see the old peanut. They see the old shell. They can't see the inside. You're talking about the renewal that took place on the inside. They're looking at the shell and say, I don't get it. You're still the same person you always were. You don't look any different to me. See, we're not resurrected yet. We're not thoroughly redeemed yet. The process has begun, but it's not completed. So, God works to break open the old shell, as it were, or to break away that outer covering, or in essence, to break away at the old life to expose the new life. See, that's what sanctification is all about. That old life is diminishing as the new life is increasing and being made more and more and more and more manifest. Now others begin to see it. It's shining forth. It's breaking through. In this way, the new heart is becoming increasingly dominant and ever more visible in the life of the believer, and will continue to be so as he grows in grace. Therefore, see, that's the process. Therefore, we understand that to be made pure, we must allow the cross to accomplish the continual and never-ending death process related to the old life. That life has to die so that the new life becomes ever increasingly more dominant. Although this is a painful process at times, it will result in tremendous fruit of heart purity. This is the reason why the Lord has saved us, for we are told that He will save His people from their sins. And that doesn't just mean guilt, it does mean that, but He will save you from the sin that has contaminated your life. It's a deliverance ministry in that sense, where I'm being delivered from my former life and the entanglement of sin. That's why when we come to Christ and we're united with Him in His death, the reign of sin has been broken. So I spend the rest of my life working that out and giving ever greater expression to that, demonstrating day after day that that is indeed true as I walk with the Spirit and He makes more and more transparent the new life. For those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy and have mourned over their wretched condition and who have come to hunger and thirst after righteousness, The prospect of heart purity is a most welcome relief. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, I saw one hand at least. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. A new heart is a heart that obeys. That's what it is. It's not as against the old heart. It's not a heart that's been purged clean of because some
people,
right, that's where some people are told that. Some people are led to believe that, you know, once you've been saved, you no more this and no more that, no more sickness. It's just a heart that is obeys and seeks then after God, after the things of God.
Yeah, first and foremost, it's my heart of stone is not inclined towards God. It's inclined towards sin and the world. The new heart is inclined towards God. The problem is, it's the peanut in that old shell, and it has these forces against expressing that reality. That's its inclination, but it's hard to always work that out. But its desire is to obey. Its disposition is towards righteousness. And if it didn't have the encumbrance of the rest of our unredeemed humanity, it would do that 24/7, and it would do it perfectly. But it's still encumbered with that. I see Marcy and I see Phil. Go ahead, Phil.
It's as if, you know, the sin in each one of us manifests itself in a number of different ways. But in an unredeemed person, they're not even aware that they're in trouble with God, you know. And the sin all the time is just eating away at their spiritual life. Well, they don't have spiritual, but I'm saying, you know, it's like a disease eating at the body. And when God saves you, it's like he gives you the antidote to that disease, which is Christ. And that medicine begins to heal. Mm-hmm. And it makes changes in the individual as they get more and more healthy spiritually, you know, in spiritual speaking. And with every disease, once a person has a disease, and they're not only given medicine, but they're given an agenda to follow, you know, that food to eat or whatever. So that's kind of like the same thing as following the commandments of God. And as we do that, and as God works in us, you know, to cleanse us and to make us whole.
Yeah,
but that was worrisome. You know, the first part about being pure and saying, man, because that's tough, you know. And I'm sure there are people that would say, oh yeah, I'm pure in heart, you know. But that just doesn't seem possible.
Yeah. Well. People who say that don't know themselves. You know, that's Marcy.
The scripture here in Matthew, where it talks about the heart, and it says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and adultery and all these things. And I think of this because this is a evil that is not visible. The working out is visible, but what is in the heart, if you have never done any scandalous thing visible for somebody to see, you would damn and go to hell because of what you entertain in the mind and in the heart. And a lot of times, you know, because we don't have anything visible outside, truly we can appear to be so have it together until God expose what we really are in our heart. Because you think of this, where it causes so much difficulty, even as Christians, you know, among in relationship among brethren, and the thoughts that we entertain. I think of Paul when he says to the Corinthians, you know, some is suspecting us walking according to the flesh. And you go on to say, well, we don't war according to the flesh. You know, evil thoughts is really and that's inward. That's the desire that is inward. And this is what get us many, many times. You know, you think something, and because you think it's true. And God see it, and we damn you just for that.
That's right. For the Christian, we could also say, out of the heart comes the fruit of the Spirit. That's where God is working that fruit into the life of the Christian, out of which comes, you know, the character that we are called to live as New Testament Christians. Quickly on, because
Quickly, I thought maybe people would like to reference Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 in that section in their notes, because God so beautifully puts it. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
I think that is one reference that Jesus probably had in mind when he told Nicodemus, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things, because God had been talking about that for centuries. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. He's talking to me. You must get this heart that God's been describing here. Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant, same thing. Yeah, reference those. The vision of God. Remember, the pure in heart are going to, they will see God. Note that there is a beautiful blessing for those who are pure in heart. Jesus states clearly that such people will be enabled to see God. So I ask these questions to you. Do you want to see God more clearly? If you're not saved, you don't know Him. You have never seen Him. You don't understand Him. You don't know His voice. If you are saved, then you know Him. And you have seen something of Him. The question is, do you want to see God even more clearly than you do now? Do you want your heavenly vision sharpened? Do you want to behold the face of God to a greater extent? Then you must become pure in heart, for there's absolutely no other way. So you can answer yes to those things, but do not engage in the process or the method of becoming pure in heart, and it will not have any significance in your life. If you really answer yes to those things, then you have to become pure in heart. There's just no other way. The pure in heart will see God, period. That's not like one, you know, there's several ways. And in this case, I'm saying, well, the pure in heart get to, but that's the only ones who will behold God. Now, what does Jesus actually mean by seeing God? We must know precisely what He means. On the one hand, our ability to see God, and this must be understood in a spiritual sense, you cannot physically see God or you will cease to live. You will be wasted immediately. Nobody can see the face of God. Nobody can behold the glory and survive. We're talking here something that is spiritual. So our ability to see God in a spiritual sense is in direct proportion to the purity of our heart. On the other hand, our inability to see God, spiritually speaking, is in direct proportion to the impurity that still exists in our heart. Not seeing Him because of impurity. Seeing Him because of purity. We must remember that God is light, and He dwells in unapproachable light and absolute purity. And all impurity is darkness. And the darkness will blind us, preventing us from truly seeing God. You will have no spiritual vision. You'll have no spiritual clarity of sight if there's impurity, because we will be darkened by the impurity. I've got to have light to see Him. To have light, I have to be pure. Now, in addition, it is most important that we don't make this a reference to only a future experience. It is going to be that. And the true Christian longs for that, but you don't want to limit it to that. I once heard a person say that he really wanted to become pure in heart so that when he got to heaven, someday he would be able to see God. You know, he's thinking, I want to be pure in heart so one day I can see God, as if there's nothing between now and then. That was his primary goal. But that misses the true essence of this text and fails to properly relate this beatitude to those that have preceded it. Jesus is talking about a present tense reality and something that every Christian has already experienced to some degree, but may continue to experience to an ever-deepening degree. In other words, every Christian has beheld something of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who are pure in heart may deepen that reality to a much greater extent. Right? So it's now, it's ongoing and deepening, and it has culmination. When we see Him, we will be like Him, and we will be able to behold Him, because we will be purified totally at that point. An example of this truth is found in the Psalms. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? You want to get on the hill of the Lord? You want to get... This is this. Who wants to come into the presence of God? Who wants to get close to God? Who wants to bathe themselves in the intense presence of God? Well, the one who does it has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I've heard Reformed people say that, you know, nobody here has clean hands and a pure heart and this kind of thing. And so this, you know, cannot be talking about anything present. And because we are, the heart is so desperately wicked and all of that. And I understand what they're saying by that, but I think they are missing experiential Christianity. Christianity, eternal life begins the moment we savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start experiencing eternal life at that moment. And that's an ongoing reality. It's an increasing reality, an improving reality, and will be so for eternity. And this is talking about experiential Christianity. The people who are seeking God, who are seeking to purify their hearts, will have a greater vision of God than those who are not doing that. In this text, the Lord is talking about a very practical truth. I say experiential Christianity, more related to intimate fellowship with God, rather than one who is merely content with being related to God. It is one thing to be in the family of God, and it is quite another thing to be enjoying intimate communion with our Heavenly Father. You understand that? Sure, I can be saved, but be very distant from the Lord, very cold about spiritual things, not necessarily really intently enjoying communion with God. That's not the predominant characteristic of my life. This is for someone who wants to have that as their way of life. What we must realize is that this kind of intimacy and sweet communion demands a purity of heart. It demands it. And Jesus promises it for those who want it this bad. The conclusion to the matter is that we all desperately need to be made pure in heart. It is not a work that we can do in our own ability, and yet we do have responsibility to pursue it. Remember the psalmist, David, create in me a pure heart, O God. That's what he wanted. He wouldn't be asking that unless he needed that and unless God could give it to him. The Apostle John stated this, as he talks about the Lord coming again, our preparing to meet Him, being like Him when we see Him. And he says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If you have an eschatological hope, You're looking for the coming of Jesus. You long for Him to appear. You cannot, at the same time, be flirting with sin. If that is really the desire of your heart, you're going to be preparing yourself to meet your Lord. It'll have a purifying effect upon the soul. And that's what He's saying here. If you have that kind of hope in you, you will be purifying yourself just like He is pure. You can only do that in the Spirit, of course, but you will be engaging in the process. So we must seek every divinely appointed opportunity as a means to purify our hearts, in which we remove the foreign substance of sin. Now, I'm going to close by quoting one of my favorite all-time things. It's a hymn. It's in our hymn book. We don't sing it or haven't, but it's a poem, actually, by John Newton, one of my favorite hymn writers, because the guy always just gets to the heart of things. He hits the bullseye, and to me, he's done it again here. Just follow through what the development of his words here. This is Newton. First of all, though, affirm a foundation. I forgot this was here. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design, notice, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. See, we're back to that imagery. Being purified. The impurities taken out. How? Through fiery trials. Through the things that God has ordained in our life to humble us, to expose us, to extract the dross out of us, and to remove it from us. Now here's Newton's poem in that regard. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. You ever done that? I hope so. Might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. I pray that in the past. I got off my knees and thought, okay, God just zapped me with it. It was He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. The Lord did it in a different way than you expected. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Foreign spirit. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? Here's the answer. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and truth. So that's what he prayed. Something else happened. He wonders why, and God says, that's the way I answer. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. You go through that process and you will see God more clearly and you will love Him more dearly. But that's the process. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we pray that God would make it so, and He turns our life upside down, inside out, but it bears the wonderful fruit of answering our prayer in truth. And we know Him better, and we see Him more clearly. It's 9:00. It's time to stop, and I will ask if there's any final thoughts or questions on your part. Marcy.